this idea last week, I'm doing it again. One song, three verses. Two verses now, one at the end. Get your songbook out. Oh, you don't even have to move, but put yourself at 354. I can't imagine everybody doesn't know this song. Right? What a friend we have in Jesus. Everybody knows that. All right, are you ready?
What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often fall.
Verses there, and then six statements You have heard this, but I say this. Six of those in the rest of Matthew 5. These are revolutionary statements which cannot be overstated. This is counterintuitive thinking. I'm not using that term to impress you. Counter means opposite. Intuitive means thinking. It's the opposite kind of thinking that we're used to. You've been ingrained by sin and the world, and it's hard to think any other way. This is counter. This is opposite intuitive thinking, if you will. It ends with loving your enemy. There's nothing more counterintuitive than that, something that we're not seeing in the Middle East these days, or any day in the Middle East, or any day in America, right? Love your enemy. We don't see it. So, but after all, if, this is what the Bible said, if you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even the pagans do that. That's Matthew 5:47. So it's opposite from the way you think. Now, we may not like that statement in Matthew 5:47, but how do you argue it? And all 48 verses in Matthew 5 end then in perfection. It says you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So that's a tall order. Matthew 5 is a tall order. So here's whoever is in earshot, includes the disciples and includes the crowd. Mark 3:7 says a large crowd followed him. That is repeated in all the Gospels in one way or another. Mark 3:13 says Jesus went up on a mountain and called out the ones that he wanted to follow him. Those were his disciples. The disciples and the crowd, and if you look at the opening verse of Matthew 5, chapter 1, one day as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down, his disciples gathered around him. That kind of says it all. Whoever is in earshot, the disciples in the crowd, and they're on a mountain. Whoever is in earshot of these messages from Jesus is already vibrating from what they heard. From what they've already heard. They're vibrating from what they've already heard. If you look at your top section tonight, it's everything on the left side of the top section, what I call kingdom living. That I will get to in a few minutes. But it's the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There's the Matthew 5 column on the left. Blessed are, and all of those Beatitudes, summed up in a word or two, which you can read in the first 12 or so verses of Matthew 5, and then a section of what I just talked about. You have heard this. You've heard, don't hurt her, but I say, don't even get angry. Right? That's all in that second part of Matthew 5. I say this, you've heard that. And we've had all of that. It's revolutionary thinking, which should result in revolutionary conduct. And most people will say, there's no way that I can do this. No way that I can do this. So my point is, whoever's in earshot of this is vibrating from what they've already heard, because it's so unusual. Matthew chapter 5 and the so named Sermon on the Mount, folks, is less than half over. Less than half over. So as you leave Matthew 5, where it says you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, 5:48, the clear implication is that if you are to be perfect, you will follow the precepts of Matthew 5. That's the implication. But he's not finished. He's less than half over. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. So Matthew 5 ends with perfection. Matthew 6 now says, watch out. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, or you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. Don't do your good deeds publicly, and we have a new beginning. More revolutionary behavior is recommended. Another blockbuster statement. But here now is how Jesus begins to change the language for the second time in this sermon. Because we know that Moses' law consists of rules, right? Now, somebody has counted them, and I guess there are 613, right? 613, I did not count, but somebody did. And it's apparently 613 rules. And if you want to return to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you can read all of those. All those rules in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, I haven't counted them, but somebody did. Deuteronomy 30, and this is what they were left with after hearing all these rules. Deuteronomy 30, 16, I command you this day to love the Lord your God and to keep his commands, his decrees, his regulations by walking in his ways. Keep his rules. That's Moses' law, rules. If you do this, you will live, multiply, and so on. Now it's 28 AD. And they're used to this. Moses' law consists of rules. You know what? They like rules. They really like rules. And you know what? We like rules. We like rules. Are we saying we don't? But we really do. We really do like rules. We like to live by rules. And I don't have time to convince you of this, but I think if you think about it, you'll agree with me that people even like rules in their religion. They really do. They like rules. They like things to be done thus and so. But don't get me started on that. But people, that is all of us, they like rules. They like a set of do's from God. Do this, do that. That's what we like. We like rules. However, Jesus now switches to a series of don'ts. Jesus now here switches to a series of don'ts. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Don't do your good deeds publicly. Matthew 6, verse 5. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners. Matthew 6, verse 8. Don't be like them, for your Father knows exactly what you need. Matthew 6, verse 16. When you fast, don't make it obvious as the hypocrites do. Matthew 6, verse 19. Don't store up treasures here on earth. Matthew 6, verse 25. That's why I tell you not to worry. Don't worry, basically, about everyday life. Verse 31 of chapter 6. Don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? So forth and so on. Matthew 6, 34. Don't worry about tomorrow. Matthew 7, verse 1. Matthew 7, verse 1. Don't judge others, and you will not be judged. Matthew 7, verse 6. Don't waste what is holy on people who are unholy. Don't throw your pearls to pigs, etc. So he switches it. He changes the language. On your top section, on the left side are the Beatitudes, blessed are, and they go about 12 verses there. Then the second section, you have heard, but I say. That's the second section in Matthew 5. Now in your third column, a list of don'ts. Not do's, don'ts. Don't. So do you see what he's doing here? Little by little, he is repurposing. He is repurposing the law. Little by little, listen, it consists of 613 rules. And they love this. They love their rules. He's repurposing them. He's repurposing them. So when you can read these, I mean, chapter 6, verse 1, don't do your good deeds publicly, for you will lose the reward your Father. What do you mean? In heaven, when you give to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do. Don't blow trumpets in the synagogues. They've already received all the reward they'll ever get. Don't be like the hypocrites. Don't store up, verse 19, treasures on earth where moths eat, rust destroys. Don't do that. Don't worry about things like what will we eat, verse 31 of chapter 6. These are the things, I love this verse, 32, that dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your Heavenly Father already knows your need, so don't worry. Don't. Three distinctively different styles, different approaches to the audience that is in earshot of this sermon. Starts with Beatitudes. Hey, you've heard this, but I say that. Now a bunch of don'ts. Moses' law consists of rules. They love rules. We love rules. Gotta keep remembering, these people are straight out of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Law. And remember what Jesus said about that? I'll backtrack to chapter 5, verse 17. Don't misunderstand why I've come, says Jesus. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. I came to accomplish their purpose. And he goes on in that section. He's little by little, folks, in this sermon, he is repurposing the law. That's what he's doing. He's repurposing. Jesus did not come to abolish the law. Does that mean all the Old Testament laws still apply to us today? In the Old Testament, the law can be understood to have three dimensions. There's the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. The ceremonial law related exclusively to Israel's worship. The civil law applies to daily living. But because modern society for us and culture are radically different, all these guidelines cannot be followed. He began to repurpose it. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, is the direct command of God, and it requires strict obedience. God's laws were given to help people love God with all their hearts and minds. Little by little, he is repurposing the law. That's the simplest way to say it. Now, I'm leaving it up to Joe to get into all these sections specifically, and he's doing a fantastic job with that. That's the series we're in. I'll be glad to get out of the way after tonight. So there you go. At the very least, you should read them. Three distinct approaches. Beatitudes, you have heard what I say, and now a series of don'ts. Now, we love do more than we love don't. So Jesus does drop in here a very important do. The best known do verse in the Bible, the best known do verse, D-O verse, in the Bible is the so-called golden rule. The golden rule, it's in this section. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do unto, or as the NLT reads, here's how the NLT reads, do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the law and the prophets. Since we love do, Jesus puts a do verse in here. Do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. This summarizes, in effect, everything that comes before it. Because of this revolutionary thinking, these revolutionary statements, entirely the opposite of what they expected to hear from beginning to this point. This summarizes it. This is the summary verse on how people should treat other people. This is how we should do it, which is a lot of what his message is in Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. And they're hanging on every word, as we should be when we read his word. We should be hanging on every word. And that's what they're doing. They are hanging on every word. Simple words. Simple words. Do to others what you would have them do to you. Simple words. Simple sentiment. Very difficult to follow. Here's the thing about it. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, the golden rule. Did you know that it is unique? It is unique to Christianity. This makes it even tougher. The golden rule is unique to Christianity. This is commonly known as the golden rule. In many religions, it is stated negatively. Don't do to others what you don't want done to you. By saying it positively, Jesus made it more significant. It is not very hard to refrain from harming others. It is much more difficult to take the initiative in doing something good for them. The golden rule, as Jesus formulated it, is the foundation of active goodness and mercy, the kind of love God shows to us every day. Think of a good and merciful action you can do today. Have you ever thought of it like that? It's entirely positive. It is not negative. This is unique to Christianity. So, I had to learn more about that. GotQuestions.org. What is the golden rule? The golden rule is the name given to a principle Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. The actual words, golden rule, are not found in Scripture, just as the words, Sermon on the Mount, are not found. These titles were added later. Jesus, here, in Matthew 7, verse 12, brilliantly condenses the entire Old Testament into this single principle taken from Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. Leviticus 19:18. Do you want to be shown respect? Then respect others. Do you crave a kind word? Then speak words of kindness to others. The golden rule is also part of the second great commandment. What's the second great commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. What is interesting to know about the golden rule is that no other religious or philosophical system has its equal. Liberal critics will say that it is a common ethic shared by all religions. But this is not the case. Jesus' command has a subtle but very important difference. The Eastern religion sayings are similar to the golden rule, but they're stated negatively, and they rely on passivity. Jesus' golden rule is positive, to show love proactively. The Eastern religions say, refrain from doing harm. The Eastern religions say it is enough to hold your negative behavior in check. Jesus says, look for ways to act positively. The command to love is what separates the Christian ethic from every other religion's ethic. It includes the radical command to love even one's enemies. Obeying the Christian imperative to love others is a mark of a true Christian. Christians cannot claim to love God if they don't actively love other people. The Golden Rule encapsulates this idea, and it is unique to the Judeo-Christian scriptures. How about that? It's unique to Christianity. Yeah, but you say, that's impossible to do. Just like everything else we've read in this Sermon on the Mount. Here's what McGee said. All right, when you meet somebody new, how are you going to treat them? When you meet somebody new, you really don't know. You're not the judge. You don't know if they're good, bad, or indifferent. You have to beware of phonies. So what do? McGee says, you make it a matter of prayer. You pray about it. It relates the Golden Rule to that which precedes it in Matthew chapter 7. It all depends on prayer. It all comes together in one package. Only as we ask, seek, and knock are we able to live in the light of the Golden Rule. You look back just a few verses, Matthew 7, verse 7, keep on asking and you will receive. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. The Golden Rule wraps that up and it tells you how to handle people along the way that you come across that may be difficult. Now, moving into that area, the opposite of do's and don'ts, the opposite of do's and don'ts are actions and passions. That's kind of the way I see it. Do's and don'ts, do this, do that, don't do this. Those are actions. The opposite of that is prayer, which I've summed up as inactive power. Inactive power. Ask. Now, let's go back to Matthew 6 and verse 6. When you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father in private. And then your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. The opposite of the do's and the don'ts is prayer, what I'm calling inactive power. Right here in this sermon, and without hesitation, Jesus recites the ideal prayer strategy. The ideal prayer strategy, which is comprehensive to both God and mankind. In Matthew 6, 6 through 9, shall we recite the Lord's Prayer the way I learned it? You ready? This is the version that I have memorized in the old Methodist Church. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That have you learned? No. Yes. Here's the NLT version. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. That's how it reads. And then it goes on to say, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sin. This is often called the Lord's Prayer because Jesus gave it to the disciples as a model for them and for us to keep in mind as we pray. Jesus provided a pattern to be imitated as well as duplicated. We should praise God, pray for his work in the world, pray for our daily needs, pray for help in daily struggles. To what extent do you use the items in the Lord's Prayer to guide your own prayer life? This week, I added that into my 3x5 cards, which I take to the Y and go through. I would recommend you do the same thing because, you know, it covers everything and perhaps should be prayed every day. Should be prayed every day. You say, wait a minute, wouldn't that be a violation of Matthew 6:7? When you pray, don't babble on and on as people. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating the words again and again. No. Not if you do it by yourself, and if you do it from your heart. Jesus here gives us the model daily prayer. J. Vernon McGee, prayer should be marked by sincerity and simplicity. Sincerity, go in and close the door. Your prayer is between you and God. Simplicity, don't use vain repetition. Get down to the nitty-gritty and tell the Lord what you have on your mind. That's good advice. However, so the opposite of do's and don'ts is prayer. Jesus, in the middle of this sermon, recites the ideal prayer strategy. Comprehensive to both God and mankind, covers everything, and perhaps should be prayed every day. However, did you know it would be inconsistent? It would be inconsistent for Jesus to pray this prayer. Inconsistent for Jesus to pray. Notice that the so-called Lord's Prayer could not be a prayer of the Lord Jesus, says McGee. He could not pray this prayer. He could not join with you and me and say, our Father. Wouldn't be appropriate. Wouldn't be consistent. Because the relationship between the Father and Son is deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ couldn't join in saying, our Father, which art in heaven. He wouldn't say, which art in heaven. Because God is not a prisoner of this universe or of heaven. He's not a prisoner. He is beyond it and he is above it. He is more than creation. He has it all under his control. This prayer is a model for our prayers. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors or trespasses. Our Lord Jesus could not pray this. He had no sin to be forgiven. He would not pray that. It is not the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. It's our prayer. Lead us not into temptation. This word lead, says McGee, gives us the wrong impression because James tells us that God can't or doesn't tempt us. That's true. A better translation would be, leave us not in temptation. Don't leave us there. Our Lord gave us the Lord's Prayer as a model It's a glorious, wonderful prayer, and it shows us what we should include in our prayers. He would like us to learn to pray in our own words when we talk to him. But it would be inconsistent. So that's it. That's most of it. That's three chapters with three different approaches, an abundance of subjects that are all in your top section, summarized, encapsulated there. So, what's the point? What is the point of the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5, 6, 7, three chapters, 111 verses. What's the point? Robert Jeffress calls it an 18-minute sermon. Apparently it takes 18 minutes to read it. I didn't try. 18 minutes. What is the Sermon on the Mount? It's the most famous sermon Jesus ever gave, says GotQuestions.org. Perhaps the most famous sermon ever given by anyone. It covers several topics. There's a list of them. I've been through many of them. If we were to summarize the Sermon on the Mount, we would summarize it like this: how to live a life that is dedicated to and pleasing to God, free from hypocrisy, full of love and grace, full of wisdom and discernment. It's a mouthful. May we all follow the principles that he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. These people, including us, are hanging on every word. What is he saying? What is he going to say? But folks, there's nothing in here. There's nothing in here about what's ahead for Christ. Nothing. There's nothing in here on the plan of salvation. There's nothing in here on the plan of salvation. Is it that kind of important? Isn't some suggestion of what's coming important? What is more important than personal salvation in our fallen condition? The stuff that we learn in the epistles, what's more important than that? Jesus doesn't touch it. So much of this is practical, everyday living. Because they're coming out of the Old Testament, full of rules. J. Vernon McGee, please notice that the content of the Christian gospel is not found in the Sermon on the Mount. There is absolutely no mention of the death and resurrection of Christ. What is the gospel? The Sermon on the Mount? No. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. The gospel is not in the Sermon on the Mount. And that is the reason a great many people like to claim it as their religion. If the Sermon on the Mount is God's standard, and it is, and if you come short of it, then what are you going to do? If you cannot measure up, then what are you going to do? Do you know the one who can reach down and embrace and save you when you put your faith in him? To reduce the Christian message to the Sermon on the Mount is a simplicity which the Scriptures would not permit under any circumstance. It is true that there is no gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, and it is tragic to give an unregenerate person, to give it to an unregenerate person, a person who is not born again, an unsaved person. It is not, it would be tragic to give them the Sermon on the Mount as a standard of conduct, and to tell him or her that if you try to measure up, then you're a Christian. That would be tragic. The Sermon on the Mount, McGee says, is law, lifted to the nth degree. Man could not keep the law in the Old Testament. So how in the world can he keep in his own strength the Sermon on the Mount, which is elevated to an even higher degree? Digest that. Then what is it? What is it? Rather, this is a picture of ideal kingdom living. Ideal kingdom, I probably should say living. There are nine mentions. Nine mentions. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. God blesses those, this is a beatitude. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. This is a beatitude. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Matthew 5, verse 19. This is the second section. If you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be great, called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, chapter 5. I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 6, verse 10. This is right out of a prayer. May your kingdom come soon. The last verse in chapter 6, second to last. Seek the kingdom of God above all else. Seek the kingdom of God above all else. Verse 13 of chapter 7, right after the golden rule. You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. Verse 21, chapter 7. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a picture of ideal kingdom living. Nine mentions. Most of this is unrealistic. Most of this is unrealistic. This side of heaven. Ten. Either you're saying heresy and you're ready to walk out, or you're thinking, I'm glad to hear you said that. Because it's very difficult. I can't do this Sermon on the Mount. Jay Vernon McGee, because I'm not smart enough to figure this stuff out. But listen to this. The primary purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to set before people the law of the kingdom. We are talking about the king. Jesus, the king. Matthew presents him as the king who has come to present himself. He enunciates the law of the kingdom. This is the manifesto of the king and the platform of the Prince of Peace, and it's all law. The Christian can take the principles set down in the Sermon on the Mount and consider them in the light of other scripture, and provides a wider view and a better understanding of the mind of Christ. So, having said all of that, the kingdom of God is the point, stated over and over again. So it's here that Jesus presents, of course, the reality of the broad road, or gate, and the narrow road and gate to achieve the kingdom destination. That's what we all want. He presents here the broad road and the broad road and gate and the narrow road and gate. Verse 13, chapter 7, Matthew, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it. The broad road leads to the broad gate, and the narrow road leads to the narrow gate. Now, what was my number of who's? When I did the who lesson, what was my number of all time ever on planet Earth who's? People. How many did I say there were? 117. Very good, Terry. Somebody listen. It's here. In speaking about the kingdom of God, that Jesus presents the reality of the broad road and the narrow road to achieve the kingdom destination. 117 billion Jews. That's all time. That's the estimate of the number of people who have lived on earth in all time. 117, we have 8 billion now. I think we're over 8 billion. Over 8 billion. People living today. 117 billion will have traveled one or the other of these roads. And you know what that includes, or who that includes? It includes you. And I think it is safe to say that the vast majority are on the broad road, entering the broad gate. Why is the gate that leads to destruction wide? In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the Lord presents a word picture of two gates, one wide, one narrow. Jesus describes two gates. One gate is wide enough to accommodate the men who enter the way leading to destruction. The other is narrow to represent the relatively few who seek life and they find it. The broad gate is the appearance of righteousness, but not actual righteousness. The broad, wide gate that leads to destruction is self-dependence. It's represented by common ethics. The narrow gate that leads to life is represented by extraordinary acts of goodness that are not rooted in normal human nature, the sorts of things described in the 2.5 chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. The standard for righteousness is beyond us. And we simply don't have the righteousness. And we can't manufacture that kind of righteousness. That's why you throw your hands up when you read the Sermon on the Mount and you say, I can't do this by our own works. Instead, we must rely on Jesus to be that righteousness. By making the gate that leads to life narrow, God demonstrates his love and his grace, that he is worthy of our trust and of our praise. McGee says it this way: actually, Jesus is giving a picture of a funnel. If you enter the funnel at the broad end, the big end of the funnel, it keeps narrowing down until you come to death, destruction, and hell. But you can enter the funnel at the narrow part. That's where Christ is. And the longer you walk with him, the wider it gets. That pictures the life of a child of God. It gets better every day. That's what our Lord is talking about. And he doesn't leave it at that, does he? You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow and the road is difficult and only a few ever find it. And then it gets personal. Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit, by the way they act. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. Verse 21, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father will enter. On judgment day, it gets personal. Many will say to me, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons, we performed many miracles in your name, but I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Even more dramatic than the broad and the narrow road is the person who thinks. Thinks that he or she is headed to the right destination. The right destination is the kingdom, which is the point of the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom, the point of the 3-chapter, 111-verse Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who calls out to me, verse 21, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is so dramatic. Imagine the person who thinks that you're headed to the right destination, only to hear the words, I never knew you. The most chilling words in Scripture, spoken by Jesus, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's law. Without dying on the cross, without resurrecting, Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 7. He knows the future. He just doesn't include all of that in the Sermon on the Mount. What does he mean? I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me. It seems strange to hear the all-knowing Lord say that there's something or someone that he doesn't know. Jesus refers not to an intellectual knowledge here, but to a relational knowledge. Jesus is wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount in a final warning about true faith. They may use all the right God talk, and they may even make impressive displays, but they don't belong to the Lord. It's not a verbal claim that saves. Nominal Christianity cannot save. It's not a demonstration of spiritual insight or power that saves. A person can seem like a Christian and yet still be sent away from his presence. Despite their high-sounding words, showy displays of religious fervor, there's no intimacy with Christ. Those somber words, "I never knew you," show that Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. The evildoers to whom Jesus refers does not know. They don't know that they're fake Christians, false teachers, and nominal adherents to religion. They will not partake in the blessings of the kingdom. Jesus warns that one day he will tell a group of religious practitioners, "I never knew you." So what is the moral of the story? What is the final advice? Verse 24, "Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents, and the floodwaters rise, and the winds beat against that house," that would describe everyday life in 2023. "We are battered. But this house won't collapse because it's built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. The rains and the floods come, the winds beat the house, and it collapses in a mighty crash." The moral to the story: be sure to build your house on the rock. Be sure to build your house on the rock. McGee says the house that was built on the rock stood. The house that was built on the sand was washed away. This reveals to me that I am a sinner before God, and it almost takes my skin off. There is a rock, though, upon which I can build a foundation that will stand. The rock is Christ Jesus. Paul said, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." My friend, where are you building your foundation? Where is your house? Is it built on the rock, which is Christ Jesus, or is it built on the sand? Come to him in simple faith and trust him. And with that, he sat down. Maybe he was already seated. With that, he finished this remarkable sermon. Verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike the teachers of religious law. Why? Because he turned the tables on virtually everything. He turned the tables on all of it. You look at the last verses of all three chapters. Chapter 5, the last verse, said you're to be perfect. Chapter 6, the last verses, seek God's righteousness. The last verses of chapter 7, what I just read. Remarkable finish to the three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. That's it. Let's sing. Hey, look at that. We will leave it there. You see, look at the title of the song. I just saw it. On number 353. It says, leave it there. We will leave it there. But we're not going to sing that because I don't know that song.
Take and she.
suggest that. Take an appointed time. 7 days of the week, 7 points.
Digest that.
There's a lot there. Lord, you're fantastic. You're as deep, you're so much deeper than we can ever plumb, dig, and yet you don't make yourself complicated. You really don't. Despite the depth, it's pretty simple. And for that, we thank you. Thank you for this great sermon, which teaches us so many things that are kind of unrealistic for us to accomplish. And that's why we have a Savior. Thank you for the laws of the kingdom. Thank you for letting us know what the ideal is. That's what you're telling us. And we thank you for that. And bless the week. Be with all of us as we go our different ways. We look forward to exploring more of the scripture in the week. And for that, we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.